2 Kings 23, the first three verses. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, some of you may have seen me, if you're around me during the week, that I occasionally wear a t-shirt that says Reformed on the front of it. Now, depending on who sees this shirt, after all, I wear it out and about as well, this can prompt a very different response. Now, if someone is not familiar with the Protestant Reformation, or at least not familiar with Reformed theology, then my t-shirt can cause them to look at me cautiously. After all, many in the world, if you have been reformed, they are probably thinking that you're someone who is reformed in the legal sense. That is, you were once a criminal, perhaps, and now are being, after being incarcerated and gone through rehabilitation, you're now ready to be reassimilated, right? You are reformed. Now, despite that fact, when we say that we're reformed, we mean that we hold to Reformed theology. But this should mean something more beyond just an affinity to holding to Reformed theology. Yes. In other words, our self-given moniker of Reformed should be also a reflection of our lives at large. More specifically, our lives should reflect the Reformation motto, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. That is, the Reformed Church is always reforming. Now, we realize that Reformation doctrine isn't simply a list of theological or doctrinal propositions. It's a lifelong commitment to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, it's because of our unwavering commitment to submit ourselves to the teachings of Scripture, which show us how to look like Christ. However, it's also important to recognize that the call of Reformation wasn't first formulated on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther hammered his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg. No, the call of Reformation is one that God has given to his people throughout history. The call of Reformation is a call to return to faithfulness. It's a recommitment to once again live as God's people have always been expected to live. However, it's also important to understand that the call of Reformation has always come in periods of great darkness, times when God's word was obscured and hidden from his people. And so was the case of the Reformation of Judah under King Josiah, the last godly king of Judah. Now, the beginning of the reign of Josiah is perhaps one of the most well-known of all of Judah's kings in Scripture, if nothing else, because he began to reign at the tender young age of 8 years old. But the young king's coronation did not take place during a good time. For two successive generations, the kings of Judah had committed great acts of evil. Very evil were their acts, as Josiah's grandfather Manasseh burned one of his sons alive as a sacrifice to the altar of Moloch. Josiah's father Amon fared no better, and his wickedness eventually led to his assassination. Now, while the scripture doesn't say what exactly led to Amon's demise, suffice it to say that when you live in open defiance to God, severe consequences will follow. Yet despite the dire condition of the monarchy at this time, God's promise to reserve the kingly line of Judah would not collapse. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. As opposed to the unfavorable light of the scriptures painted of his grandfather and his father, the scripture describes Josiah in glowing terms. He was described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this description the writer gives of Josiah not turning aside to the right or to the left is only given of King David and King Josiah. Now, this doesn't mean that David or Josiah never sinned. After all, we know the great many sins of David, right? He lusted after another man's wife, which led to the murder of her husband. We're all aware of the permissiveness in regards to his son's sinful behavior, which threatened his monarchy. And we're all aware about the sin where David ordered a census against God's command that led to God's judgment in the form of a plague that killed many. Likewise, Josiah wasn't sinless. As we will learn later, Josiah's lack of faith in God would mean his death. Now, when the scripture says that Josiah did not turn aside to the right or to the left, it meant that Josiah wholeheartedly was committed to keeping God's law. In other words, Josiah didn't merely give lip service to God's law, but believed it with all of his heart to strive to keep it, even when he knew that he had failed to keep it. It was this very commitment to keeping God's law which drove Josiah to make reforms in a land that had fallen into darkness. Now, before we delve into the reforms of King Josiah or what inspired them, we must first address the order in which the events are presented in the book of 2 Kings. Now, in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, we find the actual parallel account. However, at first glance, it seems we have a problem. That is because the order of events in 2 Kings is that different of that of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Kings, the order of events is as follows. First of all, there's the discovery of the law, and then there's the covenant renewal, then there's the worship reform, and then finally the Passover celebration. However, 2 Chronicles presents the order this way. It says it begins with worship reform, then the discovery of the law, then covenant renewal, and then finally the Passover celebration. Now, this change confused some and has been a point of criticism by others who try to undermine the authenticity of Scripture. Is there a contradiction here? After all, the events are presented differently and in different order. Well, if you think I'm going to say, well, that's correct, then you don't know me, do you? No. No, whenever something in Scripture appears to be a contradiction, it's not that the Scripture's in error. It's rather that my understanding is deficient, right? Part of the process of reading Scripture is then to investigate the intention of the author. If one compares Kings and Chronicles side by side, you can see that they have very different concerns. Chronicles' concern, as implied by the name, is concerned by recounting the events, and so puts more of an emphasis on precise chronology. Kings, on the other hand, is more of a theological in its focus. The concern over chronological precision is really a modern conception. It's not one that really many of the ancient authors had. So more important to them were often the point they were trying to make. Many times they would shift the order of events to make that point. Now, after the description of Josiah's reign at the beginning of chapter 22 in 2 Kings, it jumps ahead 18 years into the future when Josiah is 26 years old, and it describes the temple restoration project. Now, as we know from 2 Chronicles 33, many reforms had already taken place several years before the temple project began. Yet, as we had already noted, Kings intentionally places the temple restoration event first and out of order. And this is for one very important reason. Now, it's not to say that the other reforms of Josiah were unimportant. Rather, the author of Kings is establishing an order of priority as opposed to an order of chronology. The author is saying that at the heart of all of Josiah's reforms was to ensure that God's people could properly worship him at his temple first and foremost. However, secondly, the author wants to highlight a discovery that occurred at the temple, the watershed moment in the reign of King Josiah that would set him down the road of firmly establishing a faithful commitment to the worship of God. So what exactly happened at the temple that could bring such a profound change? Well, during the restoration project, the high priest Hilkiah made a discovery at the temple. This discovery wasn't just an old piece of furniture or an old temple utensil. No, rather it was something that got this holy man very excited. so excited, in fact, that he believed the king must know immediately. So Hilkiah runs and tells Josiah's secretary, Shaphan, who was overseeing the affairs of the temple project, exactly what he found. And this is what he told him that he found. He said, "I have found the book of the law." Now, for many of us, this doesn't sound very exciting. I mean, scripture is wonderful and all, but we all know what it says, so we say. And we have ready access to it on our bookshelves or on our computer, or many of us have it on our phone, that device that seems to be tethered to us, right? But see, here is the point. They didn't have the blessing of God's word to them, to guide them. Now, to make this point, I will now describe it using my best Rod Serling voice, which is not very good, by the way. Picture, if you will, a land of utter spiritual darkness. No, I'm going to stop right there because I'm not very good at it. But seriously, imagine this scenario from their perspective. God's voice had been quiet for generations. But then, and inexplicably, a light pierces that darkness. An unlikely priest makes a discovery of the lifetime. He discovers a long-lost treasure. But this is not merely the run-of-the-mill buried treasure here, full of gold, but a treasure whose worth is far beyond what human riches could attain. It was the voice of God himself. It was his law. So here's the point. The people of God for decades had been clouded in darkness because they did not have God's law to guide them. Consequently, worship practices had been obscured, and they were kind of flying blind. They knew some of the practices that they must follow, but they did not know the full will of God and what he expected of them. Now, the text continues and says that Josiah's secretary, upon hearing the news, took the book and read it for himself. Now, it's hard to say how important Shaphan thought this newly discovered book was, but it appears as if he wasn't nearly as excited as Hilkiah. This is indicated in how Shaphan reported it to the king. And the text says that at first he reported not that he found that the book was found, but rather he was just giving the report on the temple progress. But then at the end, he kind of is somewhat of a footnote. He says, "Well, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Now notice, he didn't qualify the type of book like Hilkiah did. Hilkiah says he found the book of the law. So obviously he knew what he had, Hilkiah, but Shaphan obviously didn't. Because otherwise he would have treated it with more care and have brought it to the attention of the king with more haste. It was almost like he was telling, "Oh yeah, by the way, the high priest gave me this old book, and he was kind of excited about it, but I guess I could give it to you, or maybe I could read it to you if you like. Well, what do you think?" So without much fanfare, the king agrees, and Shaphan begins to read the book to King Josiah. Now, unlike the lukewarm reception Shaphan expressed upon reading the book, Josiah's reaction was vastly different. The text says that upon hearing the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, Josiah, this seems like a bit of an overreaction, don't you think? I mean, you're the king. You should act more dignified than that, right? Well, if you can't understand why King Josiah displayed such grief, you don't know what kind of impact hearing these words would have had upon him. First, we must recognize that this perhaps was the very first time that he had heard these words. I liken this to Martin Luther's experience, speaking of the Reformation, when he first read the phrase in Galatians 3:11, "The just shall live by faith." Luther's entire life had been lived under the illusion that man was justified by the works of righteousness. But it wasn't until he had the opportunity to study the scripture himself in the original languages that he was able to hear this message for the first time. And so this was revolutionary for Luther. Here, Paul was saying that one is not made righteous before God by their works. You simply cannot do enough good works to achieve salvation because God expects perfection. And therefore, even one transgression dooms us. Therefore, there must be another way, and there is only one way. That is through faith in the work of Christ. Now, surely both Luther and Josiah were blown away by the words they had read or had read to them. However, unlike Luther, who was brought into a state of stability and peace in reading these words, Josiah was brought into a state of crisis and fear. But what could possibly the book say that would cause him to act in such an extreme manner, to cause him to tear his clothes in utter grief? Now, the key to understanding his dismay is to understand what exactly was being read to him. Now, Hilkiah describes the book as the book of the law. But what is this book of the law? Now, this is a longly debated point among scholars, determining what the identity of the book was. Some say it was the Torah, that is, the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, as we know it. And he says that the reason why they call it that is because the book of the law sounds a lot like the law of Moses, and that is what the Pentateuch was called, the Torah. However, opponents to this view say that at this time the entire Pentateuch, or the Torah, would not have been referred to as a singular book. Therefore, they say that it was, they determined the identity of the book was Deuteronomy that was read to Josiah. Now, the fact of the matter is that it's impossible to know exactly what was read to the king in its entirety. However, that's not really the focus here. The focus is, it's interesting, what was read to him that caused the reaction in him of anguish to tear his clothes. Now, it's very possible that the entire Pentateuch was read to him and caused him to grieve, but the overwhelming evidence points to the content of Deuteronomy as the cause of his terror. Why? Well, first notice that when the book is found, it's called the Book of the Law. But then in our text, later on, Josiah actually reads it, and he calls it the Book of the Covenant. Now, while the Book of the Law seems to be an unclear term, the Book of the Covenant is not. It has always been, it's always referred to the Book of Deuteronomy, the book where God laid down his covenant terms for his people. Here, God gave his covenant stipulations in the form of blessings and curses. In other words, he says, if you do this, you will be blessed and you can live in the promised land. But if you do not, if you break them, then covenant curses will fall upon you and you will be exiled out of the land of promise. So with this in mind, it becomes incredibly clear what's going on. Josiah knows full well that Judah has not kept God's covenant stipulations. For generations, they have been mired in darkness and have acted in an idolatrous fashion. He knows the stories of his grandfather Manasseh's great idolatry of human sacrifice. He knows his father Amon's sin, which led to his doom. Yet, unlike his fathers, and many, in fact, many before them, Josiah is aware that God is holy, and that when he says certain things must be followed, there's no wiggle room, and ignorance is no excuse. He knows that judgment is coming, and that Judah, by all rights, will be cursed and exiled. So in an act of desperation, Josiah sends out a party, which included the two men who brought him the bad news, Hilkiah and Shaphan. And their goal was to inquire the Lord if anything could be done to save them. However, the king's expectations are very low, as he tells them, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." In other words, perhaps something could be done, but he wasn't expecting anything based on what was read to him. God is very angry with Judah because of their disobedience. Now, the text says that they inquired not of a prophet, but a prophetess by the name of Huldah. The question is, why did they inquire of a woman prophet when there were various well-known male prophets being utilized by God at the time? Well, their motivation is unknown, but perhaps they thought that if they inquired of a woman, maybe the blow of God's judgment might be softened. Who knows? The text doesn't tell us. However, if they did think this to be the case, they were sorely mistaken. Now, there are just a handful of examples where women were called prophets in Scripture, but make no mistake, God's message would not change based on the gender of the prophet. Amen. These prophetesses didn't sugarcoat anything, and they would call a spade a spade. So needless to say, to their dismay, the prophetess didn't offer them words of comfort, but only confirmed their worst fears. And she told them, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." So Josiah was right to fear. Judgment was coming. Now, even though he was sorrowful, it didn't mean that Judah would divert disaster. However, Huldah did provide the king with some small consolation. And she declared that because Josiah himself had humbled himself before the Lord, that he himself would not see the destruction of the kingdom in his lifetime. Now, what makes this judgment rather surprising to us is the fact that Josiah did desire to please the Lord in all that he did. And the scripture gave him very high praise, saying there was no king like him, nor did any like him arise after him. And as we already noted, while not being mentioned in 2 Kings till after the discovery of the law, the reforms of Judah, he had already started enacting some of these reforms. He was very determined to see restored worship of God take place in the land. First, he tore down all the high places that were centers of idol worship. Time and time again, the Judean kings tolerated these high places, and they were conveniently labeled worship centers for Yahweh. But in reality, because many of them were constructed originally as places of idol worship, then the people were prone to idol worship. He did not leave any room for these places to be used for idolatrous purposes. God told the people where they were to worship, and the temple, which was at the temple, and that he was determined to see that come to pass. He also exiled all the necromancers and partakers of witchcraft, who often led the people into imitating their practices, distracting them from true worship. He also defiled the altars of Baal and the temple at Bethel. Now, in the ancient world, there was only one sure way to prevent parties from building back destroyed centers of worship, and that was through the process of defilement. The temple at Bethel was long seen as a place of false worship for two reasons. First, God said that the temple in Jerusalem was the only authorized worship center. As he told Solomon, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there." Now, one simply can't determine for himself how and where he will worship. It is God who sets the terms. For us today, the church is the place God's name dwells. That is why we can't simply say, "Well, I'll just worship under a tree with myself or maybe my family." No. God has determined that this is the place where he will be praised, and it is here where he will bless his people. That is the collective assembly of the saints. However, Jeroboam, on the other hand, set up worship centers in Bethel and Dan so that the subjects of the newly formed kingdom wouldn't be tempted to worship in Jerusalem and therefore be tempted to defect back to Judah again. But the second reason Bethel was considered a place of false worship was that it participated in a tainted form of worship. This worship was akin to that of the idolatry of the golden calf at Sinai. In fact, there were calves set up that were to be prayed to, like at Sinai. Jeroboam was given a chance to be a great king because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, which led to the split of the northern and southern kingdom. He was told by God that as long as he faithfully served him according to what he had prescribed, that Jeroboam would be blessed with a dynasty like David. However, rather than worshiping God in the form that he dictated, he concocted his own form. Therefore, God told an unnamed prophet to pronounce a curse, not on Jeroboam specifically, but on the altar at Bethel, that one day a king from Judah by the name of Josiah would enter the temple and defile that altar, demonstrating that it wasn't worthy to offer up sacrifices to God. Josiah did, in fact, fulfill that prophecy many years later, in which he killed the priests there at Bethel. He burned their bones and covered the altar with them, therefore defiling it forever, and establishing that only Jerusalem was the place for sanctified and sanctioned worship. So if Josiah did all these things and set Judah back on the path of faithfulness, what gives? Isn't God a God of mercy and love? Wasn't he his servant? Where's the forgiveness here? Well, first we forget that God, first and foremost, is holy. And that whenever his holiness is transgressed against, there must be an accounting. God cannot simply sweep our transgressions under the rug and forget them. And there is a debt that is incurred, and it has to be paid. But secondly, God had already been long-suffering with Judah, and it was time for them to suffer the consequence for it. Think about it this way. Have you ever had a child that just pushed the limits, right? If you're speaking to all the parents out there. You tell them to clean their room nicely, not once, not twice, not three times, but sometimes many, many more than that. But after a certain point, they have pushed the button, right? And after that, their obvious disregard for your authority, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy, right? You got to get ready to throw down the hammer. But then, as they see you entering the room, they see the ire in your eyes, that you're angry. What do? They start cleaning up, right? We're going to make this right, right? So what do? Do you let them off the hook, or do you follow through and make them pay the consequence for the repeated disobedience? What do? If you love them, you will follow through with the punishment, knowing they need to be disciplined, and it's what's best for them. Now, after the party reported back to Josiah, confirmed the impending judgment, he responded in quite a remarkable fashion. Think for a minute what you would do if you were told that the end was coming soon. Now, many people, as we know, might go hog wild and live it up to the end, right? And others might fall into a deep depression and become incapacitated, waiting for the end. But Josiah acts in a way contrary to what you might expect. Knowing that the end will come, the text says that he gathered all the people to himself, both small and great. That means everyone. And it says that he read the book of the covenant to them. And then it says, then he made a covenant before the Lord. It says to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Now, the text says that he led the entire nation then into a covenant as well, that they too would keep all the statutes and the laws of the book of the covenant. Now, there's some important considerations here. First of all, notice Josiah's leadership. It says that he called the people together at the pillar. And the pillar specifically was the place where the king was coronated, where he made his promise and his vow to serve God and to serve the people. And so he made this once already when he was very young at 8 years old, but he was going to make it again, that he was going to lead them into a renewal, covenant renewal, that he would live in faithfulness. But two, being the king, then he led them in their own covenant renewal, saying that they would be determined to live for God. You recall, after the sin at Sinai, at the golden calf, they had just made the covenant with God, and they broke it. Well, guess what? They had to do it again. God said, we have to start over. And this basically is what's happening here, too. That sin was so great that it required a recommitment to God. And that's what he did. And so he, like Moses, was a mediator for his people and then led them into faithfulness. But second, consider this. You are just told that you will suffer doom at the hand of God. But rather than curse God and fall into despair, you commit yourself to follow in his laws. Now, it's important to remember for a moment the audience of the book of Kings. The author of Kings was writing to a people in exile who were living in the land outside of the land of promise and therefore seemingly forsaken by God. The writer was using Josiah as a model of true obedience. After all, one day the exile would end and they would have to enter back into the land of promise. Josiah was determined to serve the Lord in perfect obedience despite the knowledge of his impending doom. And then, therefore, likewise, the people should emulate that attitude. while it too was late for Judah at this time. If they followed the people of exile coming back into the land, followed his example of covenant obedience, perhaps God would spare them. But also, Josiah's resolve and peace, despite his circumstances, reminds me of Jeremiah's resolve in the book of Lamentations. With the prophet looking on the destruction of Judah that was prophesied in Josiah's day, as he looked upon the graphic genocide being committed against his people, he was able to declare, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." Amen. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, like Jeremiah, Josiah's call to faithfulness was future-focused. He knew full well of God's promises. He knew that Yahweh would not let his people down, even though the immediate future was bleak. And as we know, God would preserve the line of David. Yet, how God worked to preserve the Davidic dynasty was not accomplished in a way that anyone could foresee. Josiah died due to his disobedience to God. A few years later, after the rededication, Egypt joined forces with Assyria and against Babylon. Josiah saw Babylon as a savior to him, that if he aligned himself with Babylon, he would be saved. And they were coming against his alliance here. So the point is that Josiah was putting his trust in a nation rather than God. Now, God used a pagan here. He told Necho, the king of Egypt, that God was with him in his alliance. And he warned Josiah not to come against him because God was with him and not Josiah in this instance. And he said if he did come against him, he would die. But arrogantly, Josiah chose to trust in Babylon and not in God, and he attacked Egypt and was soundly defeated. Now, during the battle, he received wounds that would eventually lead to his death. About 20 years later, a little after, the visible Davidic dynasty would end as Judah would fall in 586 BC. Did God revoke his promise to preserve David's line? No. But for centuries, it would lie in obscurity until one greater than Josiah would come, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in closing, the reformation of Josiah should provide some very important lessons for us. First, reformation doesn't necessarily mean a restoration of earthly circumstances. Now, it's tempting to use the Protestant Reformation as a model of what reformation should look like. In many ways, that is true. And while it's true that God brought about great long societal change because of the Protestant Reformation, that's not always the case. As we have seen in the case of Josiah, the effects of this reformation can be short-lived. Jeremiah prophesied doom to Josiah's son Jehoiakim in the form of a written scroll. However, instead of grieving and repenting and committing himself to God like his father, he cut up the scroll and he burned it. He didn't want to hear what God had to say, and like his father, he denied the word of the Lord. And therefore, he suffered the consequence before it, because of it. Likewise for us, when we call for a modern reformation, we shouldn't expect that we'll inaugurate a golden age of fidelity to the Lord. Maybe reformation simply means that God is going to uphold and strengthen believers in faith, that they would be light in the darkness, that they would be able to withstand increased persecution from the world. Lastly, the reformation of Josiah should teach us this, that if any reformation that comes about between this time and the time that Christ comes again, it's merely a reprieve until the King of Kings comes again and brings about the ultimate reformation. Or should I say the rather final restoration of all things. The advances that any of us make here and now simply foreshadow what will come when Christ comes again. We, like Josiah, fail to make reformation permanent. And there's a reason for this. You see, we are limited in power. We can somewhat influence hearts and minds, but we can't radically change them. Yet Christ declares in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." Only Christ can take what is dead and make it alive, yet that is where our hope lies. Yet despite this promise, we often doubt the Lord, don't we? Our lack of faith leads us to try to make things happen. We're just going to push it along, aren't we? But brothers and sisters, we must believe the words of our Lord. Later in verse 5, he assures us that this will take place. He says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So, dear ones, you can take Christ's promise to the bank. He will begin a good work in you, and he will complete it. Amen. Let's pray.